Because it's summer, I hate to bring this up, but I can't think of a better way to illustrate what we're going to talk about today, but to talk about report cards. So kids, I don't mean to like stir this up. Maybe you've got trauma from this past school year from your report cards, but I want you to imagine your report card. Can you think about it? Can you picture it? Some of you grandparents even can maybe think back years and years ago when you held that report card and you walked home with it, you know, uphill in the snow to show your parents your grades. Maybe you felt pride in your report card. Maybe you felt some shame in your report card. Maybe you were afraid of what was going to happen. Jill and her family used to have to go have a meeting with her grandfather at his big desk in his house, in his home office, and she had to sit across from him at the desk and present the report card, and he would study it, and then whatever reward she got based on from him was based on the grades that she got. Brutal. I would hate to have to do that every time. You got it in your mind? That feels a lot like pressure. And that is what most of us at our core believe God is doing when he looks at our lives. Last week, Corey Perkins preached a great message on Romans chapter 8, verse 4 through 13. And he talked a lot about what it looks like to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And what we feel most often in our lives, I think the Christian life normally feels like, I hope I'm doing a good enough job for God. I hope that when God looks at my life, that he'll think, boy, he's really done well. And maybe I begin to think that that's how God thinks of me, is through the lens of my performance, like presenting him a report card. But here is the reality as we study Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17 today, we're going to find that God teaches us a very important lesson about how he relates to us. When you read a report card, what's the first thing you look at? The grades, right? I mean, that's the first thing. Your eyes are drawn to it. As soon as you pick it up, you see the grades. What God sees when he looks at the report card of our lives is not first the grades. He first looks at the name. Think about that. My kids come home with report cards, and it doesn't matter what letters or numbers show up in the reporting section. None of that can change that their last name is Davis. When God looks at the report card of your life, this is the lesson for today. He sees first the name. That's so important for us to remember. Because we think that he's judging us on our performance, but the reality is, with the idea that was introduced to us in chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your identity by faith in Jesus has been changed so that your name is now Christ's. God sees you through that lens. And it's a beautiful truth. And so there's three things today that we're going to see about our salvation and how God relates to us through Christ in these few verses. This is the point. If you're in Christ by faith, you are God's, and nothing can change that. So with that in mind, let's read together chapter 8 in Romans. I'll read and you follow along with me beginning in verse 14. It says, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him." We are God's children. There's three things, like I said, that I want you to show you today that are truths, big truths about our salvation. The first one is this. It shows up in all of these verses together that our relationship with God is based on his nature, not ours. It's based on his nature, not ours. So many times we think we've got to get it together for God, but I want to show you here how much God does for you and how your salvation is not based on who you are or what you are, but it's based on who God is and what he is. In chapter 8 alone, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, in chapter 8 alone, the word spirit is used 21 times. 21 times. In 19 of those times, it's directly related to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, in these few verses, we find one of the many places in the Bible where we developed this doctrine that we call in Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three distinct persons, but one God. So we're not polytheists, we're not tritheists, we're monotheists. We have one God, but God operates in three distinct persons that are separate but co-equal, right? So how do we get that idea? Well, if you look through these verses, you'll see all of this happening right here in verse 14 through 70. Obviously, got the Spirit first, God's Spirit. Then we see that the Spirit is by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, meaning God the Father. The Spirit himself testifies we're God's children. We're heirs and even co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So what's happening is I think the Apostle Paul is showing us that our salvation is not wrapped up in your identity in and of yourself. It is all wrapped up in who God is. When we talk about the Trinity and in theology, we kind of couch it in these terms that God the Father initiated salvation. He initiates salvation. God the Son, Jesus Christ, accomplishes salvation. And then God the Spirit applies salvation to the hearts and lives of believers. How much of that is up to us? None of it. It's a mistake for us to take too much credit for our salvation. Because the minute we take too much credit for our salvation and we fail, we lose sight of what our salvation really is and what it's really based on. It's really based on God and his nature. That he is in eternal and an inseparable relationship with himself in the three persons. And if that's true, then when God brings us into a united relationship with him in our salvation, it's also true that that relationship that he establishes with us in salvation is also eternal and inseparable. That means that there's nothing you can do to lose the salvation that's been given to you by God because it's based on his nature, not yours. It's based on his identity, not yours. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. But if you know Jesus by faith, it's because the Spirit of God has been at work in you and has drawn you to this salvation relationship. And that is settled because who God is settled. He's eternal. And he's an inseparable relationship with himself and then also inviting you into that. Your relationship with God is not based on you. It is based on him. The second thing I want to show you in this passage is that our relationship with God is received, not achieved. Our relationship with God's received. That's the key word in verse 14 and 15 is receive. Look at it again. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back unto fear. That's the negative side of it. The positive side of it is that instead you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That spirit of slavery and fear, it might be a callback to chapter 6 when he talked about the slavery to sin and becoming a slave of righteousness. But probably what Paul's saying here is that in the relationship to the Jewish law, which a lot of these people he's talking to in Rome would have been thinking in terms of their relationship with God through the lens of the law, he's saying when you look at the law, there's always the question, have I done enough? Have I met the mark? Do I have to keep going? Or have I blown it already? And in all of those questions, they're wrapped up in anxiety and fear. And he's saying that you're beholden to anxiety and fear whenever you are thinking of your relationship with God through what you do more than what he has done for you in Christ. And so we don't receive in Christ the spirit of fear. In fact, we leave that behind and we receive instead the spirit of adoption. Verse 14 says, the spirit leads. If the spirit is leading you, you are God's son. It goes back to several weeks ago. We talked about the fact that if you are in a relationship with God, if you even thought with interest about Jesus, it is because the spirit of God is at work in you. That we are so depraved in our sin that we would always turn away from Christ if it weren't for God. If it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit, we would be without hope 100%. But God works in us to draw us to himself. And so it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are God's son. And then push that into verse 15 when he says, it's by whom? It's by the Spirit that we call out to God, cry out, Abba, Father, that we use this personal language to call out to God, because the Spirit of God has begun that work in us, meaning that we are recipients. We are recipients of our relationship with God. We have received it, not achieved it. I don't know about you, but that takes a load off. Like, you can breathe a little easier. And you remember how incredible your sin is? Going back to chapter 5, how much more God's grace is for you? Wow. That's good news. It's something that we've received. There's two elements, I think, that show up here in these verses of things we've received instead of achieved. The first shows us very clearly we've received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. This is a new way in Romans for Paul to talk about our relationship with God. He's talked so much about law and grace and faith, and now for the first time he's using this illustration of sons and daughters, children. That we've been adopted. You might remember a few chapters ago when it says that you're either in the kingdom of Adam or in the kingdom of Christ, like the first Adam or the second Adam, the one who's defined by sin and death, or the one who's defined by righteousness and life. And when you make that jump by faith and God brings you into that relationship with Christ and unites yourself with him for eternity, he's not only just moving you into a new category, he's adopting you as his child. Now, yes, you are all God's children in the sense that you were created by God. I mean, that's a reality for every person on earth. We're all created by God. We are of him, and we bear his image. But there is a spiritual, familial relationship that begins the moment that you are drawn to faith in Jesus by God's Spirit, where you are adopted into his family. It's a beautiful picture. John, even the apostle, talks about how Jesus, in John chapter 3, talked about being born again, which could also be translated being born from above. Meaning that there's a spiritual birth that needs to happen for you into a new family, the family of God. And that is where salvation begins. I don't know if you realize this, but we had some friends who've gone through the adoption process over the years, and the thing that blows my mind about adoption, and it's such a beautiful picture in every way, but the thing that blows my mind, I didn't know for most of my life, was that when an adoption is finalized, the child's birth certificate is changed. Did you know that? That actually the state issues a new birth certificate with the adoptive parents listed as the parents, as if they were the biological parents. I think it's a beautiful image of what God does for us spiritually. Your spiritual birth certificate is made new. And you no longer bear the name of the first Adam, the one in whom your life was defined by sin and death, but now you bear a new name. And when God looks at that report, he doesn't look at the grade and the performance. He sees the name. That's a gift of grace that you have received, the spirit of adoption. This means that we receive not only a new familial relationship with God, but that we receive a new family together under God. Think about this. Like you and I, yes, we're all brothers and sisters because we've been created by God. But for those of us who have faith in Jesus, we are united in Christ together as a believing family under God, adopted sons and daughters. We have a new life together in Christ. We're brothers and sisters with one another here in this room. We're brothers and sisters with believers all over the world. I mentioned Colorado earlier. Think about the Amazon River where Kendall and Dale are going, where people will put their faith in Jesus. They will be your new brothers and sisters in Christ. People in Africa, where some of our church are going in a few weeks, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is incredible news that there is a global believing family that we are a part of through Christ. But the best way to grow into your faith family while, yeah, going on those trips and meeting people across the world is so edifying and so encouraging. There's a regular, habitual way that you can grow into the family of God. And that means just getting around the table with people who are other believers in your community. Eating together, laughing together, talking about things, playing together, studying the Bible, praying together. There's a program that we have for this at our church called Connect Groups. If you're not in a Connect Group, this is a massive part of your spiritual life that you've got to engage in. It's incredible to see what God does through our groups. And I would just encourage you, implore you, that if you are resisting that, you are resisting a gift that God has given you in the family of faith. You're resisting blessings. You're resisting grace. You're resisting provision. You're resisting shared hope. You're resisting spiritual sharpening. And so if that's been you, you go like, well, I just haven't taken that step yet. Don't resist it. You've been adopted into God's family, meaning you have a whole group of new brothers and sisters in Christ that you are meant to grow up with spiritually, to make memories with spiritually, to enjoy life with. So jump into that. Take that step. Start a new one. There's room to grow in that. So if that's the next step for you, I just want to encourage you today, like, man, find me or one of our staff members. We want to talk to you about what it looks like to jump into one of those groups. If you want to hear more stories about groups, I'd be glad to share your stories from mine. Also, I think lots of other people would be glad to share your stories from theirs as well. But you receive a new family under God. The second aspect, what you receive in a relationship with God and not achieve, is a spirit of assurance. A spirit of assurance. You receive a new status before God that is secure, that you cannot lose, that cannot be removed from you. Look at verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children." If you've been a Christian for a long time, you've probably gone through seasons where you wondered, is it real? Did I do it right? Just if you've been around my preaching much, you probably should catch the thing that's wrong about that question. Did I do it right? It's because it's not about what we do. It's what Christ has done for us. And that's the point Paul's trying to get across here, is that we've received a new status before God in Christ. And the Spirit is the one that bears witness to it. That word testify, it actually means to corroborate. To corroborate. He's a partner in this with us. So when someone says, hey, look at that failure in your life, the Spirit doesn't look back and go, oh, yeah, look at that failure. No, the Spirit of God is the one who stands up between you and that question and says, but this one is Jesus's. This person's not defined by their failure or sin. This person is in Christ. And they are defined by that. And God sees them as Christ's. And you receive the spirit of assurance. This is the idea, is that God wants us to grow in peace and security in our relationship with him, because it's not something we've achieved. It's something we've received from him. And we can trust him that he holds it. Man, if it was up to us to hold it, we'd lose it. All the time. I was with my sister-in-law this week. I don't think she'd mind me saying this, but the joke around their house is that she never knows where her phone is. I mean, it's just every time you turn around, she's like, oh, my phone, did I leave it somewhere? Did I, you know, that is what we would be like with salvation. We would always leave it behind and go our own way. But because it's based in God's nature and because it's something he gives that we receive and we don't achieve, it's up to him to keep it, and he keeps it perfectly. And so as a Christian, we grow in our confidence of peace and security that the Spirit of God is the one who corroborates our salvation. He's the one who testifies our salvation. He's our alibi for salvation. We don't have to defend ourselves. This is closely related, speaking of the Trinity, to the role of Jesus Christ as our advocate before God and the judgment seat. That anytime God sees through the eyes of judgment at us, Jesus is the one who stands between us and advocates for us to say, they are in me, and I have purchased their forgiveness, and they are righteous with my righteousness. And Jesus, even now, is advocating for you, believer. So we received through the Spirit a spirit of assurance because we've been adopted by God. Nothing you could have done to make that possible. It was all because of God. Now, just let me give you a point of application here. It is no wonder that Satan's primary target of attack in our world is the family unit. I mean, how easy is it for us to look at the broken family in our world and think that must be how God is too? But every moment that we get to redeem the broken family, adoption is a great way to show the redemption of God. Also, restoration in marriages. How about just loving your spouse well, loving your kids well, being a picture of the family of God to the world? We get to redeem what Satan is attacking. And then we get to share the good news that everybody can find true family. Verse 14 starts that way. For all those who are led by the Spirit, nobody is excluded because of your family situation, for sure. But for any other reason, because it's nothing you can achieve. It's only something you receive. And that you can have a relationship with God. This is good news. Everybody, regardless of your situation, can find true family. So we've received this spirit of adoption, a spirit of assurance. And then the last thing I want to show you today is that our reward from God is based on his work, not ours. Verse 17 kind of points us to the future. It's an if-then kind of thing. Like, man, if we've been adopted, we've become children of God, that means also we are heirs of God. That there's an inheritance coming, and not only are we heirs of God, but we are co-heirs with Christ. And there's an intentional reason, I think, that Paul gives us both of those phrases, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Listen, here's the thing about being an heir, is the gospel promises an inheritance that is so much greater than what you can imagine. When my grandmother was alive, for the last probably 10 or 15 years of her life, we'd go over to her house, and she would say, like, oh, do you like that? Get a sticky note, put your name on it, and stick it on it. You can have it when I die. I mean, this is literally name it and claim it, right? So we go around, whether it's the kitchen knife or the cuckoo clock or whatever, the quilt or whatever it was, like, there were sticky notes in her house with some of my cousins' names on them, right? Maybe one or two of mine. The gospel gives us a picture of inheritance that's so much greater than that. That we are co-heirs with Christ. This means, because we are not just heirs of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. It means that our eternal inheritance is not subdivided like a piece of land split between siblings, but rather we share in the fullness of Christ's inheritance. Man, talk about something we don't deserve. But this has been the picture throughout the whole Bible. I mean, you can go all the way back to the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus preaches a sermon. He says, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Then there's Colossians. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ, meaning everything is heading toward Christ. We get to share in that fulfillment of all things, the culmination of all things, the redemption of all things, that we in Christ get to share in that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says that if we endure, we will reign with him. So not only do we get an inheritance along with him, but we get this new position before and under God with Christ, where we are co-heirs and co-reigning with him. The book of Revelation follows that up, and then it says even further in Revelation 21, the one seated on the throne says, look, I'm making everything new. And then in verse 7, it says, the one who conquers will inherit all these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the end of all. This is where all of this is heading. You've been adopted into an eternal and inseparable relationship with God that you've received, not achieved, so that you will, with Christ, inherit all things. It's almost too good to be true. It's a story that we never could have dreamt up on our own. And it's one that you're invited to live in the here and now, with Christ. It's not just a New Testament story. In the Old Testament, we see the word inheritance, the same word used in the Old Testament in reference to the promised land. Maybe you know the story, God's people coming out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, parted the waters, and into the wilderness. Yes, they didn't get it all right, but even in God's grace, he led them, he gave them the law, and was leading them through the wilderness to the promised land. A land that could be their own. A land where he would be with them and dwell with them and be their God, and they would be his people. And all of that is a foreshadowing of the ultimate promised land that we are heading toward in Christ, which is this new creation, the new heaven and new earth, which we just read about in Revelation 21. So what this means is there is a reward for those in Christ. We are beneficiaries with Christ because of the gospel. You know, the gospel comes with lots of benefits. And we've talked about being adopted, having a family. We get to have fellowship with one another. We get the forgiveness of sin. We have the hope of eternal life. All these things are benefits that we get to partake in. But can I just remind you that the gospel is not the benefits of Christ. The gospel is Christ himself. He is our prize. We don't come to Christ so that we get something else. We come to Christ because that means we get to be with him. And all those other things come with it, but he is our true prize. In fact, I would say that verse 17 shows us this reality. Yes, we're co-heirs with Christ. Yes, we have all these good things coming, but the most important word in verse 17 is the word with. It shows up three times, with him, with Christ. And that means that we aren't just beneficiaries of Christ, but we are participants with him. And the end of verse 17, it might throw you for a loop because we've been talking about all these good things, and then it finally it ends, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, let me just say that for the rest of our sermons in chapter 8, we're going to be digging into this idea of the relationship between our present suffering and our future glory. All right, so I'm not just leaving this on the table. Like, we're going to dig farther into that. But for now, the point is that we look to the cross of Christ, which ended, by the way, in the crown for Jesus, and then we trust him that the same will be true for us. That as we go through suffering, there's a hope, a joy, a future, a promise that we trust in. A crown of glory. Except for us, there's a conditional word. The conditional word is the word if. you have a choice to identify with Christ by faith. God's done all the work. God initiated your salvation. Christ accomplished everything that was necessary for the salvation. And if you have the wherewithal to come to him in faith, it is because the Spirit of God is working, applying that salvation to your life. But it is an if for you to choose to identify with Christ by faith, and then even to endure suffering because of Christ, because in Christ you have the promise of this eternal crown of glory. For the Christian, the cross always ends in the crown. And as we go, it is the Holy Spirit that keeps us safe and secure as God's children, and then further empowers us to endure all the attacks of the enemy, the attacks from the outside, right? The persecution, the ridicule, the divisions, but also the attacks from the inside, the doubts, the sins that so easily entangle, the wondering if I've done enough or if I've blown it. The Spirit keeps us and empowers us to endure those things, trusting that he's the one who holds our salvation. And then I would just point you back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, which says that we will overcome, or we will conquer, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Now there's two things there that point us back to Jesus, and one thing that points us to our response. The word of our testimony is not just the word you speak. It's the testimony about the true word, the word of God, the word that became flesh, the word that became the sacrificial lamb to give his life for you. Jesus, the eternal word of God, who gave himself as the sacrificial offering for sin so that we could have this assurance of eternal life with God. Our job is just, as beneficiaries and participants, just to say yes to Jesus and then to tell the world of his work. That's what it is. And that's a gift of grace to be in that position. Aaron mentioned Martin Luther earlier, and I thought that was fitting because I want to end today with a quote from Martin Luther. Maybe you're struggling with the assurance of your faith, the assurance of your salvation. Listen to what Martin Luther said several centuries ago. When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. When I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. You struggling with assurance of salvation today? Look to the cross. Look to the extent that God would go for your heart, for your life. Look at the cost he would pay for your sin. Look to the cross and recognize assurance isn't based on who I am or what I'm capable of. It is 100% based on who God is and what he's capable of and then has done for you. I can't help but think about the story in Luke's gospel of the prodigal son. Maybe a better way to say it would be, as the late David Dykes, who used to be the interim pastor here, said, the story of the loving father. Because the son runs away and asks for everything that is to be his, runs away from the father and squanders it all away. And in his shame, comes groveling back to the father, thinking he must make this incredible apology. And what he finds is not a father who's shaking his finger or crossed his arms, but he finds a father who's running towards him with arms open wide to say, yes, my son is home. And yes, he spent all that inheritance that I gave him, but there's so much more that I'm going to make available to him. There's the story of your life and my life. By our nature, we've run away from God. All the gifts he's given us, we've squandered them away. But the invitation is to come back to him and see his arms open wide. And I would just say that is a picture of the cross. Jesus' love shown for you with his arms spread wide, nails in his hands, suffering for your sin, so that then he could embrace you and keep you for eternity. That's the good news of the gospel, that you might be with him, co-heirs, reigning with him for all eternity. And that begins in the here and now. Let's pray. Oh God, we are only scratching the surface of the good news of the gospel. And I feel like the more I study it, the more I'm amazed at what you've done for us. I pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would lead every person here to have assurance of their status with you as a son or daughter. Born again, born from above, given new life that we could not achieve, but we can freely receive by your grace. God, thank you that you make this available to all, that anyone can come to you, and that you desire all to come. So Lord, whose heart you're working on today, whatever just small glimpse of the truth of the gospel that someone picked up on today, may it go from a seed planted to just giving birth to this whole new life lived in Christ. God, give us the blessing of seeing you at work in that way, seeing people's lives transformed. God, continue to grow us. Continue to give us assurance of our salvation, to expand our thinking about this life and the next, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Thank you for Jesus, that you gave yourself for us, and that the Spirit is always at work pointing us to Jesus. May we follow your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.